Holly and I were relatively newlyweds, didn't have any kids yet, and we were invited over to dinner from a man that will mostly be unknown by most people in his life on earth. And he had us over to his house, just caring to us. We were students at the seminary where he worked, and he just wanted to minister to us as a couple. And we watched the way that he interacted with his young boys. And I remember watching things like boys eating ice cream on the couch. And I remember, the way I grew up, you didn't eat ice cream on the couch. That was a risky activity. You didn't want to do that. You might spill something somewhere. Definitely don't do that. I remember watching boys jump over the couch and roughhouse and all these sorts of things that really, frankly, for me, were just kind of unsettling at first. And we just kind of observed and talked to him a little bit about their parenting style. He just said, it's not a sin to eat ice cream on the couch. It's not a sin for a boy to jump off a couch and rough and tumble around a couch. And so we as parents have just tried really hard to shepherd our children and not say no about things that aren't sinful. Now, he didn't have us over to teach us about parenting. It wasn't the purpose of what he was doing. But as we watched him and observed him, it was as if God opened up a window for us to see a vision of what we wanted our family, whenever God gave us one, we wanted it to look like. And often that's what happens. And as we look at this final section of Paul's letter to the Colossian church, we are not looking at a section where Paul is teaching us about relationships, about friendships. This is not a section where Paul is telling us, now make sure you do this in your relationships, or you don't do that, whatever. But what we are seeing is Paul open up a window where he's allowing us to see his relationships. He's allowing us to see the way that he relates with the friends in his life. And what I hope to show you from this text, as we wrap up our study of this incredible letter, is that if you are confident in Christ, you will do relationships differently. I'd like to ask for God's help one more time before we walk through the text together. Father, we come to you again in the name of Jesus, and we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the Spirit. We thank you for the Word. Thank you that your word is true. And Spirit, we ask that you would use your inspired, profitable word to speak to us. We ask that you would do what we cannot do and that you would speak to the heart. Holy Spirit, I ask, preach louder than I can preach this morning and use your word to change your people for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. If you are confident in Christ, you'll do relationships differently. I want to show you, with God's help, 8 ingredients for healthy Christian relationships, just from kind of looking over Paul's shoulder as he relates with all the different individuals mentioned in the end of his letter. This is not an exhaustive list. These are not all the things that might help you as you try to navigate relationships in your life. But these are just some principles from Paul's own interactions that I think that God can use to help us. So 8 principles, 8 ingredients for healthy Christian relationships. The first ingredient is time. Healthy relationships take time. Paul mentions a number of people in these verses, and by looking at other parts of Scripture, we can piece together some of these relationships. For instance, verse 7, he mentions a man named Tychicus. We know from the book of Acts that Tychicus traveled with Paul to Jerusalem after Paul's 3rd missionary journey. 2 years later, Tychicus is still with Paul. Paul's invested 2 years of his life with this man named Tychicus. Verse 10 tells us about a man named Aristarchus. And again, in the book of Acts, in chapter 20, Aristarchus is mentioned. He meets Paul in Ephesus. He travels with Paul to Jerusalem. And then he stays with Paul in prison. Paul has invested time in this man named Aristarchus. He says he's his fellow prisoner. Verse 9, we're introduced to a man named Onesimus. And we learn about Onesimus from Paul's letter to Philemon. Incidentally, most scholars believe that Philemon and Colossians were written together around the same time and sent to the same area by the same messenger. In fact, most people believe that Philemon was a member of the church in Colossae. If you look at the end of Philemon, the end of Colossians, Paul mentions a lot of the same people. So Philemon, he's a member of the church in Colossae, but Philemon had a slave named Onesimus. And the slave ran away from Philemon. He ran to Rome. And there in Rome, somehow or another, he ends up in jail. And who do you think he ends up meeting in jail? The Apostle Paul. And who else do you think he meets in jail? Jesus. He meets Jesus. And he eventually, Onesimus, is released and he's sent back. That's where the whole letter to Philemon comes in. But Paul has spent time with this man named Onesimus. So much time, in fact, that in Philemon, Paul says, I don't even want to send Onesimus back to you because he's like my very own soul. I love this brother, Onesimus. This guy he spent time with. Verse 10, Paul mentions Mark. Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. We know again from the book of Acts that Mark was a young man who spent time with Paul, went on a missionary journey with Paul. We know that Mark is the guy who also wrote the Gospel of Mark. Verse 14, Paul mentions Luke, the beloved physician. Now, this is a man that spent most of his time traveling with Paul on missionary journeys. This is the guy that wrote the Gospel of Luke, the book of Acts. This is the guy that spent significant time with Paul. So here's the principle, okay? These are not microwave friendships that Paul is talking about. Healthy relationships take time. So I wonder if you're here this morning and you're struggling in your relationships. What if you're struggling feeling connected with people, particularly with people in your local church here at PBC? So I would ask you, if you are struggling in that area, my question to you would be, are you investing time in people? Are you investing time in them? You cannot develop a relationship, a substantial relationship, without a significant investment of time. Here's another question that's especially important for us in the digital age. Are you substituting virtual relationships for the real thing? Sherry Turkle wrote a book called Alone Together, Why We Expect More from Technology and Less from Each Other. And here's what she said after observing young people and their cell phones. She said, one might say that absorbed in those they have friended, referring to social media relationships, she said, absorbed in those they have friended, children lose interest in friendship. I don't think that's a problem that only children struggle with, do you? Could it be said of us that we are so absorbed in those that we have a digital relationship with that we have lost interest in those that we have a flesh and blood relationship with? You know, these relationships are a lot messier, aren't they? You can edit out what you put or what you receive in a digital relationship. But a flesh and blood relationship requires a lot of vulnerability. A lot of time. Could it be, brother, sister, friend, that the reason why your relationships are paper thin right now is because you have substituted a digital counterfeit for the real thing? Are you keeping people at a distance because of the short-term nature of relationships? So we're in a military town, military area. And in a military area, oftentimes you're here for a season and then you're somewhere else. And oftentimes the people around you, even if you're not military, you know the people around you, they're here for a season and then they go somewhere else. And when that happens, the temptation can be to not lean in. If they're only here for 2 years or 3 years, and I've invested in that relationship and then they go away, what happens to me? I'm hurt. I'm affected by that. And so the temptation then is, I'm going to withhold time. I'm not going to invest. I'm not going to lean in a relationship like that because I know it's only short term. Can I remind you, brothers and sisters, every relationship is short term in this life. You could be born and bred in Pocosin, but you're still only here short term. Every relationship is short term. So lean in. Don't allow that to cause you to pull back. Maybe you're here and you say, no, I'm not struggling in relationships. I'm content. I'm good. I have just the amount of relationships that I need. I don't need anymore. I don't want anymore. I'm good. I don't want any new ones particularly because those ones are hard. They take work. I would encourage you to keep cultivating more relationships. You know, Paul, this blew me away. The New Testament records 96 different names of people associated with the Apostle Paul. Those are just the ones that are in the New Testament. 96 different names of people that he had intentional relationships with. And guess what? Paul is still wanting more. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2 of Colossians. I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. What is Paul saying about the Colossian Christians? He hasn't even met them yet. He hasn't even met them, and yet he's taking the time in prison to write a letter to encourage them. This is not, hey, please send me money to help get me out of prison, justice for Paul sort of thing. Okay, that's not what this is. He's investing in them. He wants to get to know them. He wants to build a relationship with them. Brother, sister, until Christ calls you home, there are always new people for you to know and love. When you get to the point where you're content and you're maxed out in relationships, you need to ask yourself, is that reflecting the heart of Jesus? Can I tell you, nobody models this better than Jesus. Jesus was pressed in on every side. This is a guy that was working nonstop all day, exhausted, so tired that by the end of the day, he's falling asleep in a boat in the middle of a storm. That's Jesus. He's exhausted. And yet, find somewhere in the New Testament where he's too busy for people. It's not there. Nobody models this better than Jesus. If you're confident in Christ, you'll do relationships differently. You'll invest time in people. Here's the second ingredient. Unity. Healthy relationships require some degree of unity. The list of names here in this closing to Paul's letter, it's a diverse group of people. Verses 10 and 11. Look there. Paul mentions Aristarchus and Mark and this guy Jesus who is called Justice. So apparently he couldn't live up to the original name. He's like, I'm going to just go by Justice, okay? Good call, okay? And then he says in verse 11, these are the only men of the circumcision. In other words, these men are Jewish brothers. Everybody else that's mentioned, Gentiles. That's a diverse group. Jews and Gentiles don't normally commingle, but in Paul's world they do. There's women. Verse 15, he mentions Nympha, who's some lady who hosts a church in her home. And there's men that are in the passage that we've got in front of us. There's those that are likely rich, like Dr. Luke, who's a physician, and Nympha, who's rich enough to have a house big enough to host a church. And then there's those that are probably poor, like Onesimus, the slave. There's those that are young, like Timothy, who's mentioned in chapter 1, verse 1, and those that are likely older and more advanced in the faith. This is a diverse group of Christians, and yet they have something that unites them. What is it that unites them? It's the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's the mission that Jesus has given them to make disciples. Make disciples. So let me ask you, brothers and sisters and friends, what unites the relationships in your life? If you look at your inner circle of relationships, what unites that group of people? Is it that you all like the same sports team? That you all share the same hobby? That you all are around the same age? Or is there diversity in your inner circle of relationships? Are there people in that inner circle that aren't like you? Younger ladies, are there elderly ladies in that inner circle of relationships? Older men, are there younger men in that inner circle of relationships? Are there people that hate the sports team that you like? Are there people very different from you? Are there people that you really don't have anything in common with other than the gospel of Jesus Christ and a shared mission to make disciples? Brothers and sisters, that's what Christian relationships are supposed to look like. One of the incredible ways that we preach to the world that Jesus is really alive is when the world looks at our relationships and they say, that doesn't make any sense. Why would a 14-year-old girl go and visit an 80-year-old lady in the nursing home that she's not related to? Why would a rich man with a PhD and he's in his 50s, why would he spend time in a trailer park ministering to somebody? Why do those sorts of things happen? Because the church is a motley crew of diverse people united by an incredible gospel. So unity, what is it that unites your relationships? Anything, I would submit to you, anything less than the mission that Jesus has given us is superficial. So what is our mission here as a church? We exist to glorify Jesus by shepherding sinners from lost to leader. So for those of you that are our guests today, and for those of you that have maybe been here for a while and thinking about leaning in, taking the next step to be a part of PBC, I would challenge you in this. You should not be here merely because you have friends here with shared interests. You should not be here merely because there's somebody here that you really, really connect with. You should be here because you believe the same gospel that we believe and you want to unite in the same mission that unites us. There needs to be unity. Again, nobody models this better than Jesus. He had the most motley crew of disciples imaginable. One of the guys is a zealot. You know what zealots did? They wanted to kill the Romans and definitely kill the tax collectors. And by the way, one of Jesus' disciples is what? A tax collector. And there they are together for 3 years, camping out together. And God uses these 11 men. We know one betrays. God uses these 11 men to turn the world upside down. Unity. Friendships require unity. Christian, healthy relationships. If you're confident in Christ, you'll do relationships differently. You'll pursue unity and what matters most. Here's the third ingredient. Communication. This is common sense. And yet we live in a world that seems to have lost a lot of common sense. But healthy relationships require communication. There's communication going on in this letter. This letter is communication, isn't it? It's a message. It's being sent from a man to a group of people. The Colossians, the Christians there, communicated to Paul through Epaphras. We see that in chapter 1. And then Paul makes sure that the Colossians know what's going on in his life. He says, remember my chains. Remember I'm in prison. So he's telling them about what's going on in his life. He sent Tychicus to go and tell them all about what he's doing. He's communicating with them. He's communicating to churches in other cities as well. We see a heart for the Laodicean churches, the churches in Hierapolis, nearby cities to Colossae. Communication is happening all over this letter. Brothers and sisters and friends, in the digital age, many of us have lost the art of communication. You know, a fish doesn't know that it's wet, right? fish doesn't know that it's wet because that's all that it knows. It's swimming in that environment. Could it be that we as Christians have so swam in this culture and its technological currents that we have not even realized the way that it has shaped us or misshaped us so that we no longer know how to communicate with each other, how to talk with each other? Again, Sherry Turkle says this, we are sacrificing conversation for mere connection. We're desiring technologies that will give us the illusion of companionship without the demands of friendship. You know, for most of human history, the number one way to communicate with a person was face to face, right? You could write a letter for a lot of human history, for most of human history, but a lot of people couldn't read and they couldn't write. So main way of communication, I'm going to sit and I'm going to talk to you. Do you know what researchers say, where face-to-face communication ranks in our culture now? Number three. The number one way of communication in our culture is text message. And the number two is messaging on Facebook. Now, before we wag our fingers and shake our heads at our horrible culture, let us first look in the mirror and say, where have we fallen here? Where have we, too, forgotten the beauty and the art of actually communicating with people, loving them enough to spend time with them? Let me just give you, if I can, just a little soapbox for a second. Let me give you three communication don'ts for the digital age. Okay? Here's number, and I'm a millennial, so I like this stuff. And yet, I'm afraid that many of us have forgotten the art of face-to-face communication. So here's three communication don'ts in the digital age. Number one, put your phone away when you're with people. Put it away. Virginia Tech did a study recently. They said mobile phones hold symbolic meaning in advanced technological societies. In their presence, people have the constant urge to seek out information, check for communication, and direct their thoughts to other peoples and worlds. Even without active use, the mere presence of mobile technologies has the potential to divert individuals from face-to-face exchanges, thereby undermining the character and the depth of these connections. Individuals are more likely to miss subtle cues, facial expressions, and changes in the tone of their conversation partner's voice and have less eye contact. If either participant in their study placed a mobile device on the table or held it in their hand, even if they didn't use it, if they just had it on the table during the course of a 10-minute conversation, the quality of the conversation was rated to be less fulfilling compared to conversations that took place in the absence of mobile devices. Now, we don't need Virginia Tech to tell us this, but brothers and sisters and friends, we are made in the image of God. The avatar is not made in the image of God. The digital connection can so quickly be a mirage and a substitute for me actually relating with you. Put your phone away when you're talking to people. Here's a second don't in the digital age. Don't use texting to communicate feelings. Use it to communicate facts. The moment you start to use a text message to communicate your frustrations, your anger, your disappointment, all of those sorts of feelings, you run the risk of wreaking great havoc in that relationship. Why? Because, for one thing, you've given them a permanent record to save and look at whenever they want to. For something else, they're not able to hear your tone of voice, are they? They're not able to see your facial expressions. They're not able to hug you when the conversation is done. They can see an emoji of a smiley face, but that's not as good as a real smile. So don't use your cell phone to communicate feelings, Do that face to face. Here's a third don't. Don't replace real conversations with tweets or status updates. Here's what I mean. If you're struggling with something, or you're overjoyed about something, it's not wrong to post that on social media. It's not wrong to do that. But don't do that as a substitute for actually talking to someone about it. Brothers and sisters, God made us to relate with one another as flesh and blood human beings. We need each other. Relationships require communication. The next sermon series is getting started next week. Fight Club is going to be teaching us how to deal with communication through conflict, something that we desperately need to hear. So once again, Jesus is the best communicator in relationships. Nobody was a better communicator than Jesus. He knew how to get to the heart. He knew how to ask the right questions. So if you're confident in Christ, you will do relationships differently. And you will prize the value of communication. Number four, encouragement. Healthy relationships require encouragement. Let me ask you a question. Just take a second and think about your closest friend. Okay? Get that person in your head. Now, what do you love the most about that person? Is it how discouraging they are? Probably not, right? Why? Because discouraging people, a discouraging person does not draw you to love that person and appreciate them and value them the way that someone who encourages you does. Look at the way that Paul is in this letter. Look at verse 7. Look at the way he encourages people. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He's a beloved brother. He's a faithful minister. He's a fellow servant in the Lord. Look at verse 8. He says, I'm sending him to you so that he can encourage you. Verse 9, Onesimus is a faithful and a beloved brother. He's one of you. Verse 10, he talks about Mark. He says, welcome Mark. Verse 11, he talks about these men of the circumcision, the Jewish men in verses 10 and 11, who have been his fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they've comforted him. He talks about Epaphras in verse 12. He's a servant of Christ Jesus. He's always struggling for you in his prayers. He wants you to be mature, to be fully assured. He's worked hard for people in Laodicea and Hierapolis and Colossae. Luke is a beloved physician. Greet those in Laodicea. Paul is brimming with encouragement. This is a guy who's an encouraging machine. We read Paul's letters sometimes, and there's some harsh stuff that Paul says. It's true. But I would encourage you, read the ends of each of Paul's letters. You will see over and over and over again, he's encouraging the people in his life. He encourages people. Let me ask you, Christian, do you encourage those around you? What are you doing specifically to encourage your husband, to encourage your wife, to encourage your children, to encourage your grandchildren? I remember a conversation I had with a young man once, and he said, I can still remember the last time my parents encouraged me. It was over a year ago. Would that be said of you? How often do you encourage? It's very easy for the people closest to us. It's very easy for us to notice the things that they do wrong, isn't it? But how often do we highlight the things that they're doing well? How often do we say, I'm so grateful for the way that God is using you and the way that you're growing here and the way that you are changing here? I'm so grateful for you. How often are we encouraging? How often are we encouraging our parents? How often are we encouraging our Sunday school teachers or other church members? As we move into a series next week dealing with conflict, we're going to talk about difficult things like confronting someone in their sin. That's hard to do. And some of us are the lions. and we're ready to take the sword and plunge into the conflict. Brothers and sisters, that only works in a culture, in a context of encouragement. If the only time you have a face-to-face, serious conversation with someone, whether it's a church member, a spouse, a child, if the only serious conversations are filled with correction and never encouragement, you're not going to get very far when you strive to correct. Once again, nobody models this better than Jesus. If there's anybody in all of human history that could have been a nitpicker and a nag, it was Jesus. Think about it. Oh, little boy, you brought me some fish and some loaves. Only three, huh? Yep, okay. I see you ate one earlier. I know what you did. And I know what you're thinking in your heart right now as you're giving to me. Hey, Jesus will love me if I do this. That's not what Jesus does. Think about all these times where Jesus could just be like, I know what you meant. That wasn't good enough. If anybody can nitpick, it was Jesus. Jesus isn't a nitpicker. Jesus was an encouraging guy. Jesus was someone that people loved to be with. You say, how do you know Jesus encouraged? Here's how I know. There's two groups of people that love to be with Jesus. Children and sinners. Sinners don't like to be with discouraging people. Children don't like to be with discouraging people. They like to be with people that love them. That's Jesus. So if you're confident in Christ, you can understand and appreciate and embrace and pursue the beauty of encouragement in your relationships. Here's something simple, something really simple that I would encourage you to do. Take your membership directory and encourage one person every week. I'm going to send them a text. I love you. I'm praying for you today. I'm going to send them a letter. Man, how rare is that to get a letter in the mail? That's old school, right? Hey, I'm praying for you today. Hey, I'm so encouraged by the way I've seen God grow you in this area. Just once a week, deliberately, intentionally, outside the box, abnormally, supernaturally, encourage. Encourage. Number five, prayer. Healthy relationships thrive when they're filled and saturated with prayer. Look at verse 12. Epaphras is struggling on your behalf in his prayers. We know from the beginning of the letter in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, that Paul says, whenever I think about you, I'm praying for you. Let me ask you a question, brothers and sisters. Those of you that are followers of Jesus, how often are we praying for one another? How often do you pray for the people in your life? How often do you pray with them? Do you know what their prayer needs are? Can I tell you a question that you could ask somebody in this room when the service is done? And this should, it seems awkward, but this is the one place where it shouldn't be awkward. To go up to someone and say, how can I pray for you this week? How can I pray for you this week? I heard a pastor say one time that a church's membership directory is its second most important book. What's your most important book, Christian? The Word of God, of course. The Word of God. This is our foundation. But he said, your membership directory is the second most important book. Why? Because these are the people that you're covenanted with to love and pursue and pray for. I would encourage you to make a habit of praying regularly through the names that are a part of your membership. And when you come upon a name of a person you don't know, make it your mission to get to know them. Ask them how you can pray for them. That shouldn't be weird. Prayer. Once again, nobody models this better than Jesus. Jesus is repeatedly praying. praying before he picks his disciples, praying for his disciples. On the night that he's betrayed, he's about to be crucified, and he's praying, and he's pleading with them, pray, pray. They're sleeping, but he's praying. He's praying, sweating like drops of blood, and he's praying. And guess what, Christian? He's still praying. He's still praying for you. The Bible says he ever lives to make intercession for his people. He prays. May we be people who pray for the relationships in our lives. Number six, forgiveness. Healthy relationships require forgiveness. Paul mentions in verse 10 an unlikely man named Mark. He's unlikely to be mentioned here because the last time he was mentioned in the New Testament was in Acts chapter 15. You don't have to turn there, but here's the story. Paul and Barnabas were kind of like the dynamic duo of the day. Okay? They're the traveling evangelists, church planters, missionaries. They're a powerhouse. It's Simon and Garfunkel. Okay? I mean, these guys are legit. And they're going where? They're going places. People are getting saved. Churches are getting planted. It's amazing. And on one of their journeys, there's this young whippersnapper, Barnabas' cousin, Mark. And Mark's with him on the journey, but about halfway through, Mark's a mama's boy, see? And Mark gets homesick. And Mark says, I gotta go home and see Mom. And so Mark goes home and sees Mom. He goes back to Jerusalem. A little bit later, Paul and Barnabas are back in Jerusalem, and they spend some time updating the church in Jerusalem. They're talking about what God's doing all over the world. Gentiles are coming to faith in Jesus. It's amazing. And the church in Jerusalem says, all right, time to go. You guys, get out there and do it some more. And John Mark comes up and says, I want to go. And Paul says, no. You quit on us. You abandon us. You're not coming with us. Barney, he wants Mark to come. They're cousins. And the Bible says a sharp disagreement arose between Paul and Barnabas, and the powerhouse duo splits up. It was so serious to Paul that Mark had abandoned them that he would not even allow Mark to go on the journey with him. I mean, this is like Lennon leaving the Beatles. This is a big deal. Barnabas is gone. This is that type of thing. And yet, in Colossians 4, Paul says, Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, welcome him. What has Paul done? What's going on here? Paul has forgiven Mark. That's what's happened. We don't see it spelled out. But we can read between the lines and we can see all the things that aren't there. Paul doesn't dwell on the incident. Paul doesn't bring it up. He doesn't share it with the Colossians. And he doesn't allow that incident to create a further rift between him and Mark. In fact, in Paul's very last letter, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, he says, bring Mark with you because he is very useful for me. Paul forgave. And maybe Paul had to ask for forgiveness too. We don't quite know. So, brothers and sisters, healthy relationships require forgiveness. Why? Because people will sin against you. And just so we're all on the same page, here's what forgiveness means. Ken Sandy puts it brilliantly in his book, The Peacemaker. He says, forgiveness promises four things. It says, I promise I will not dwell on this incident. I promise I will not bring up this incident again and use it against you. I promise I will not talk to others about this incident. And I promise I will not let this incident stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. That's forgiveness. Brothers and sisters, have we forgiven those that hurt us? Have we forgiven, truly forgiven? Again, nobody models this better than Jesus. Is there anybody more sinned against than Jesus? There's nobody that had more to forgive than Jesus did, and yet Jesus offers forgiveness more freely than anybody else. Seventh ingredient is love. You know, it's possible to have all of these other ingredients, possible to do all these other things, and not truly love the person. It's possible for self-love to masquerade as others' love. You say, what do you mean? What? The way it looks when the 4-year-old goes into the pantry and grabs the Oreos and brings them to mom and says, here, mom, I got an Oreo for you. And while you're holding the box of Oreos, can I have one? What is that? That is others' love. That is self-love masquerading as love for others. How do you know if your love is genuine? How do you know that you're not just loving yourself, but putting on a show that you're loving the people around you? Genuine love is willing to pursue someone else's good above your own. It's putting their needs above yours. It's giving them what they need and not just what they want. It means you're willing to do this even at the risk of rejection. It means you're willing to do it in humble tenderness, not arrogant toughness. That's genuine love. And that type of genuine love is modeled by Paul even in this last portion of his letter. Verse 17, Paul says this, say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. He didn't have to mention that. But you imagine Archippus there on Sunday, the letter from Paul's come. And everybody knows about Archippus. Everybody knows that he's got some ministry that God's given him and he's struggling to finish it. Maybe he's a procrastinator. Maybe he just struggles to finish things that he starts. Maybe he's afraid. We don't know. But as the elders of the church in Colossae read through this letter from the Apostle Paul, we get to just about the very end. And Paul, in love, says to Archippus, don't give up. That's genuine love. And nobody loves better than Jesus. Number 8, grace. Healthy Christian relationships need grace. Grace means unearned favor. It's treating people with love and compassion and mercy even when they don't deserve it, especially when they don't deserve it. If you have all of the above ingredients and you lack grace, you're going to burn out. You're going to burn out. Why? Because your relationships will fail you. You're going to get hurt. I can guarantee you this about relationships. They're going to disappoint you. Let me guarantee you this. If you're here and you're new to PBC, we will disappoint you. Hopefully I don't disappoint you by us not disappointing you, because that would be strange irony. No, we will disappoint you. I guarantee it. We will disappoint you. We will hurt you. Not on purpose. It's not our mission, right? Let's see how many you can hurt today. No, it's not the purpose, but it happens. Why? Because we're broken people. We're fallen sinners. We fail each other. Paul mentions in Colossians 4, verse 14, a man named Demas. He says, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Mentioned in this letter, most likely because he's a important part of Paul's ministry. But if you fast forward to Paul's final letter, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Listen to what Paul says about Demas. Do your best, he's writing to Timothy, his friend, his mentor, the man he's mentored. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Demas disappointed the Apostle Paul. Brothers and sisters, you will be hurt by the relationships in your life. And you will be tempted to either lash out and hurt them back or shrivel up and make sure that no one hurts you. Neither approach is what Christ calls us to. The biblical approach is to extend grace. We need grace because our relationships will fail us. And we need grace because we will fail our relationships. And there is not a person in this room who will always make time for people as they should. There's nobody in here that's always going to be unified the way that they should. There's nobody in this room that is always going to communicate the way that they should. Sometimes you're going to communicate wrongly. Sometimes you're going to say unhelpful and hurtful things. There's nobody in here that's always going to be encouraging. There's nobody in here that's always going to pray as they should. You're not always going to forgive people the way that you should. Sometimes you'll struggle and you'll hold grudges. And you won't always love them enough to give them what they need. We need grace not only to extend it to others, but to be extended to us. Because we too will fail. Last night, Holly and I were at a birthday party with some friends. And the kids spent 2 hours with a family that they had never met before. And when we left, our kids, we got four of them, they were going on and on about how much they love this family. Oh, I love them. I want to go see them again. Man, I really love them. And it was like brand new deep friendships had been formed. You ever wonder about that? Why is it that kids can form relationships so quickly and so easily? You know, Holly and I have learned that it's not true for all kids. There are some kids that have grown up in institutions, some kids that have been abused, that actually really struggle forming relationships. Psychologists call it attachment disorder. It's a real thing. It's a major issue. A lot of kids struggle with it. But by and large, most kids we encounter are able to quickly adapt and build relationships with other people. Why is that? Here's my theory. Here's what I think. I think when you're confident in your most important relationships, you're able to build new relationships really easily. When you're confident in the most important relationships, when little kids are confident that mom and dad are there for me, that they love me, that they care about me, when they're confident there, they're able to be vulnerable and wide open here. So let me ask you this, follower of Jesus. Your struggles in the relationships in your life, are they flowing from a lack of confidence in Christ? Yes, they will hurt you, but He never will. And if you're confident in that relationship, you can be bold and vulnerable and courageous and take risks here because nothing can affect that. If you're confident in Christ, you will do relationships differently. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, He was surrounded by His best friends. One of His disciples, Judas, had already left to go to the chief priests. 11 men remained, men whom Jesus had invested in for the past 3 years, men He had given everything for, men He loved, men who were about to abandon and deny Him. If anyone had a reason to turn his back on human relationships, it was Jesus. But Jesus didn't do that. Instead, just in the moment before they will all scatter, maybe just a few hours before, He leans in to the relationship. And He gives them this symbol of love. And the Scripture puts it this way in Matthew 26. It says that now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, He broke it, and He gave it to the disciples, and He said, "Take, eat, this is My body." And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in the Father's kingdom." So what does this meal teach us about Jesus? He's God. He says this Passover meal was pointing to Him. It teaches us that Jesus is going to die. He says, this is the blood of the covenant. And yet Jesus is going to rise again. He says, I'm going to drink this again with you. And it teaches us that Jesus is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. He knows what his disciples are about to do. And he gives himself to them anyways. I would say to you, friend, if you don't believe these things about Jesus, in just a moment as we celebrate this meal that Christians have been celebrating for 2,000 years, don't take bread and cup. See, this meal is a symbol about what God has already done in our lives. It's an outward symbol of an inward reality. We believe that this Jesus really is God. He really did die. He really did rise. And he really does love us. You're welcome, if you'd like, to stay in your seat when your row is dismissed. If you're not a follower of Jesus. You're welcome to come and just tell us that you're not going to take it and we'll pray for you. But I would encourage you, don't take the bread and the cup if you're not a Christian. Receive Jesus instead. You know, this meal, it also teaches us something about us. It teaches us that we're sinners that need to be rescued. It teaches us that we need to remember the death of Jesus. It teaches us that we need each other. So if you believe these things about who Jesus is and who you are, and you've made your belief public through baptism, I would plead with you to take this meal with joy. I'm going to ask our musicians to come forward and begin playing. I'm going to ask you, if you would, to bow your heads and close your eyes for just a moment as we prepare take the bread and the cup. Our deacons, I'll ask to come and prepare for us. In just a moment, we'll begin serving. An usher will come and clear your row. You can remain seated until he does so. You can come forward to any of the tables. You can receive communion. If you're here and you need to have gluten-free bread, it'll be on my far left. And we'll pray over you. We'll give you bread. And then we'll give you a cup to take with you back to your seat. But I want you first, before we take the bread and the cup together, I want you first to do business with God. If you're here and you're a Christian, I would ask you to examine the failures in your life and the way that you relate with one another. Maybe you're here and you look at these ingredients of healthy Christian relationships and you say, man, I'm falling short in a few of these areas. I'm not where I should be. Let me plead with you. Don't let that keep you from taking bread and cup. Let that drive you to confess to Jesus and then take the bread and cup in faith that He is faithful and just to forgive you. Maybe you need to go to somebody. Maybe you need to confess a bitterness in your heart towards that person. And I would invite you to do that before you come and take the bread and cup. Again, if you're here and you're a Christian, I would invite you, even now as you do business with the Lord, to praise Jesus for being the perfect friend, for being the one that does all this perfectly, for being the one that died for all of our failures, for being the one that rose again so that we can start to live the way that He's called us to live. And if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, I would remind you that Jesus is the friend that you've been looking for your entire life. He is the one that sticks closer than a brother. He's the one that knows everything about you, and yet He loves you anyways. So my invitation to you, friend, would be simply this, to let today be the day that you give your life to Jesus. Even now, to pray to Him. Ask Him to forgive you of your sins and ask Him to save you. Would you pray with me?